I invite you to open your Bible to the familiar Christmas passage in Luke chapter 2. Take out your red outline to follow along. Look with me, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Charles Schulz, a Charlie Brown Christmas, was first broadcast 51 years ago in 1965, became an instant classic, and has been rebroadcast every December since. Charlie Brown is directing the children's Christmas play, and he's frustrated and discouraged by the commercial spirit of the season. So in despair, he asks if anyone can tell him the real meaning of Christmas. Linus walks on the stage and recites Luke 2, 8-14, including verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Linus then says, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." And he had it exactly right, didn't he? The birth of Christ is what Christmas is all about. Not Santa, not Rudolph, not Frosty, not lights, not decorations, not presents. Christmas is all about celebrating the day that God became a human being so that he could one day die for the sins of all human beings. Here we are on another Christmas day. I can't believe it, but without chopping it up too much into bits and pieces, I want to tell the story of the first Christmas once again. In fact, as much as possible, I want to just let Matthew and Luke tell us the story again. Matthew and Luke, tax collector and a doctor. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples personally called by Jesus Christ to follow him. Luke probably never saw Jesus in the flesh, but was a close companion and the personal physician of the Apostle Paul, and wrote two of the biggest books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. Neither tells the whole nativity story. So the Holy Spirit has given us both of them. And think about how impoverished our understanding would be without Luke's narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Gabriel and Mary and Joseph and the census and the trip to Bethlehem, the stable and the manger and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna at the temple. And what gaps would remain in the story without Matthew's account of Gabriel's explanation to Joseph, or the visit of the wise men, the killing of the little boys by Herod, the trip to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth. Together, their reports enrich our understanding of that miracle of miracles, God becoming a human being, what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. So let's just follow the path that the gospel writers give us. We've followed this path before, but I don't know of a better way to review the whole story in one lesson than to divide this drama into three acts with several scenes in each act. So let's take them one at a time in chronological order and look first at the events before the birth of Christ. There's seven scenes in this act from the biblical narrative. So just imagine that you're at the main menu and you're going to click your way through from one scene to the next. So have your Bible open. Look at each section as we quickly take note of it. You got your Bible open to Luke 2. Hold your place there and flip back to Matthew 1, because that's where we're going to start. And that's scene 1, the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. We saw this earlier this month. This genealogy provides Jesus the royal right to rule as king of the Jews. And the portraits of God's grace in the genealogy are astounding. We looked at the five women, four of whom are of questionable background as far as their character. Then there's a second genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. This is, most scholars believe, the one through Mary in Luke 3. It gives Jesus the legal right to rule as an actual physical descendant of David and allows him, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, to bypass the curse that was placed upon the royal line in the days of Jeconiah, one of the last kings of Judah. Go to scene 2. Let's go back to Luke's account, Luke chapter 1. We'll be there for a while. This is the announcement and conception of John. John was the last Old Testament prophet, even though his life is recorded in the New Testament. Everything really before the cross is Old Testament era. He was the forerunner of Jesus. The scene occurs in Judea as this elderly couple, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, are miraculously given a son when they are well past childbearing years, whose birth was announced by the angel Gabriel, as we saw last week. Zechariah is in the temple in Jerusalem offering incense when he receives the news. He can't believe it, and because he doesn't believe it, he's struck deaf and dumb until the baby is born. Scene 3, Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, is the announcement and conception of Jesus. This occurs in Nazareth in Galilee as Gabriel returns to earth to inform the teenage Mary that she has been chosen of God to be the mother of the Messiah. What earth-shattering news, and yet, in a very brief time, it doesn't take long to read this. I don't know if there was a time for her to let it settle in. But she submits completely to God's life-altering plan, and that's one of the most important decisions in human history because it altered the course of human history. Scene 4 begins in verse 39. That's Mary's trip and visit with Elizabeth as a way of bolstering Mary's faith. Gabriel told her about her cousin Elizabeth, who was miraculously with child. His intention, or his mention of Elizabeth, was also his hint to Mary of where she needed to go, as Elizabeth was the one person on the planet at that moment who understood what she was about to endure. So Mary makes the trip down south to Judea to visit Elizabeth, who confirms to Mary the truth of what's to happen to her in what we call Elizabeth's Beatitude. Mary expresses her great faith in what we call her Magnificat, in which she praises God for his grace shown to her and to all who fear him. She stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and the first 3 months of hers. Now back to Luke 1, verse 57, scene 5 is the birth of John. Elizabeth gives birth to her son amidst joy and celebration, and then names him John in obedience to the angel's instructions. Well, remember, Zechariah hadn't been able to talk for 9 months, and when the relatives questioned this name, they turned to Zechariah and make signs about the name, and he speaks for the first time in over 9 months and affirms that the baby is named John. And with his tongue now loosened, his pent-up emotions burst forth in praise, along with all of the knowledge he's gained during his long months of silence, months probably spent pondering over the Old Testament prophecies about his son and about the Messiah. That leads him now to prophesy of the future ministries of his newborn son, John, the forerunner of the Messiah, and the yet-to-be-born Jesus, the Messiah. We need to go back to Matthew 1 for scene 6, and that is the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph. When Mary returns to Nazareth, this little village, she's going into the fourth month of her pregnancy, and it is evident to all that she is expecting, and she shouldn't be. And most importantly, Joseph knows that he's not the father. He's heartbroken. But to spare Mary further embarrassment or punishment, he decides to end the engagement quietly. And this is just out of the goodness of his heart and love for Mary, because the angel hasn't visited him yet. But while he's contemplating this life-altering and heart-wrenching decision, an angel does appear to him in a dream. We assume it's Gabriel. And that angel informs him of the truth and instructs him to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And to his everlasting credit, he obeys immediately. Perhaps not fully knowing what was going to be involved, but he was committed to it. He marries Mary in a quiet ceremony. They never get to enjoy the joyous, celebratory Jewish wedding that they no doubt were anticipating and had planned. And he accepts the shame of claiming the child as his own. Scene 7, we go back to Luke chapter 2, and that's the census and trip to Bethlehem. This is the account at the heart of the story in Luke 2, 1-5 that we read a moment ago. Hundreds of miles away in Rome, and perhaps as much as 2 years earlier, The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, issued a decree that required everyone in his kingdom to register in a census that would lead to additional taxation. The requirement to return to their ancestral home to register may have been a stipulation that Herod added. Scholars are divided on that. But nonetheless, the law requires that Joseph must make the nearly 100-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem near the end of Mary's pregnancy to register for the census. Mary makes the trip with him. We're not sure if the census actually required her to accompany him, but it gave Joseph a good excuse to get her away from the gossiping tongues in Nazareth, and he probably wanted to be sure that he was present at the time of the birth. I mean, think about it, guys. If your wife is going to give birth to the Son of God, wouldn't you want to make sure you were home from your business trip before it happened? So he just takes her with him. And regardless of the reason, Mary's accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, which fulfills Micah's prophecy made more than 700 years earlier. They had three routes that they could take from Nazareth to Bethlehem, by the way. First, there was the Via Mara, the way of the sea. They could have gone over there to the Mediterranean, gone down the coastline. That was perhaps the easiest route. The second was the mountain road due south through Samaria on the western side of the Jordan, down through the Judean hills. That was the shortest route. Jews didn't like to take that route because they didn't like to go through Samaria. And then there was the longer route along the Jordan River Valley, which was probably the one they took. They had them crossing the Jordan twice, going over to the Perean side, coming down on the east side, crossing again near Jericho, and then going back up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem. God's intervention and guidance in this first act of the Christmas drama is unmistakable and undeniable. He planned the whole thing. He sent the angel. He prompted Caesar to issue the decree. He prodded Herod into requiring the trip to Bethlehem. He was in total control of the events leading to Jesus' birth and mine and yours and all of our lives. Never think that you were an accident, that you were an afterthought with God. He's known you from all eternity and wants you to know him for all eternity. In the middle of World War II, Bing Crosby recorded the season's greatest hit, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." It was composed from the perspective of an overseas soldier writing to his family to express how he longed to be home for Christmas Eve, where the love light gleams, a place with snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree. The public sang the song at the top of the charts, for during the war years, it perfectly expressed the homesick, heartfelt poignancy of servicemen and civilians alike. But the end of World War II saw no diminishing of the song's appeal because people of every era find themselves separated from loved ones at Christmas. I've heard the song sung many times on the radio this December, I'm sure you have. We always long to be home for the holidays, to be with family, but sometimes it's only possible in our dreams. And that's how it was for Mary and Joseph on that first Christmas. Think of their plans for their big Jewish wedding that they never had. Think of Mary's dreams about the birth of her first child. It would be a time of great joy and celebration. She would be surrounded by her mom and grandmother and aunts and maybe her older sisters. Those were her dreams. But the reality was far different. She wasn't home for Christmas. She was 100 miles away. Instead of experiencing joy and celebration, she was bearing the stigma and of the accusation of immorality, even as she was bearing her firstborn son in a stable that reeked with the smell of animal dung. Instead of being surrounded by the women who loved her, she was surrounded by cows and sheep and donkeys. Joseph was her only human companion, as far as we know. And that leads us to the second act in this nativity drama, the events at the birth of Christ. The three scenes in this act, and they are no doubt the most familiar of the story. They're all in Luke 2, so stay there and look at scene 1, the birth of Jesus. While Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, perhaps the first night, but not necessarily so, Jesus is born in a stable. He's born there because there's no room at the inn due to the pressing crowds present for the census, and he's laid in a feed trough as a cradle. What majestic irony. The crudest of conditions for the greatest newborn in the history of the world. that newborn baby, helpless and dependent like any newborn, was in fact the creator and sustainer of the universe. No wonder the Apostle Paul would later write, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," 1 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle John would write, "The Word that was with God and was God," as he'd said earlier in verse 1, "was made flesh and made his dwelling among us." That is the central truth of Christmas, of this day, and we must never forget it, nor let our children and grandchildren forget it. Mark Lowry would write, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God?" Do you understand who Jesus is, my friend? Scene 2 is the angelic announcement to the shepherds. This is the passage that Linus recited to Charlie Brown. Many times at Christmas, we've looked at the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem and the angelic announcement of Messiah's birth that day in the sky, lighting up with a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests." Most people on earth that night had no idea who that baby was, as most people on earth today, 2,000 years later, are still not convinced. But there was no uncertainty in heaven, and that celebration spilled over into the atmosphere in the skies over Bethlehem. Scene 3 is the shepherds' visit. The shepherds, the lowest on the totem pole of society in the first century Judea. Those guys were chosen by God to be the first to receive the glorious news. Talk about grace. Men who weren't allowed to worship in the temple because of their ceremonial uncleanness were given the privilege by God of worship with the entire heavenly choir out under the starry sky. What a gift. Men who weren't allowed even to testify in court because of their reputation for dishonesty were chosen by a God of grace to be his first witnesses of the arrival of his son on planet Earth. How cool is that? And my friends, if God can use such people to do his work at his son's first coming, don't tell me he can't use you and me to spread news about his son before his second coming. And as I mentioned at the musical last week, there's no better time to do that than during Christmas, the celebration of this whole month, really. People's hearts are more tender, more open, talking about Jesus. So don't miss that opportunity. Now let's move to the final drama, the events after the birth of Christ. There are six scenes in this final act. So stay in Luke 2 for the first two. Scene 1 is his circumcision at 8 days in Bethlehem. We know nothing about the first week of Jesus' life. We don't know how long Mary and Joseph stayed in the stable. By the time the Magi arrived, the young family was in a house in Bethlehem, but we don't know at what point they moved there. Nonetheless, the biblical writer picks up the narrative on the 8th day of Jesus' life when he's taken to be circumcised. This was required by the law recorded in Leviticus 12, verse 3. And because Joseph and Mary were devout, obedient believers, they fulfilled this requirement. It probably took place in the synagogue in Bethlehem. And as the priest would perform the procedure, he would ask the parents the name of the child, and they would declare, "His name is Jesus," as Gabriel had instructed them. This local priest was the first to draw blood from this human body that God the Son had assumed in becoming a human being. 3.5 decades later, the high priest of the nation would demand that much blood be drawn from this body, as it would be whipped and pierced and nailed to a cross. Imagine, this priest in Bethlehem has no idea that this little 8-day-old baby boy is God in human flesh. Wow. And the multitudes in our culture who look at manger scenes in front of churches or in front yards with a little doll in the manger still fail to recognize that the real baby depicted by that doll was in fact the Son of God. They always have a manger scene in the Virginia Christmas Spectacular, and they always use a real baby. And whenever I see that or the birth depicted in the Nativity Story, which my family watched this week, I am deeply moved and caused to wonder all over again about the unfathomable mystery of how the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence, who sustains it every moment, how he could become a tiny, helpless human baby. That is absolutely amazing, but it is absolutely true. I remember a line from a song in the choir Christmas musical a couple of years ago. You're invited to the sacred manger where glory sleeps upon the hay. What a line. Scene two is Jesus' dedication at 6 weeks, Luke 2, beginning of verse 22. 5 more weeks of silence in the infancy of Jesus, followed by the curtain opening on this scene of Jesus' dedication. This act was also required by law, recorded in Leviticus 12 and Exodus 13. It had to occur in the temple in Jerusalem. So 6 weeks after his birth, the young family makes the 5-mile trip up the ridge from Bethlehem to Judea, to Jerusalem, and offers the sacrifices required. The fact that they offered birds instead of an animal points to their poverty. They couldn't afford a lamb. But the wonderful irony is that they had the Lamb of God with them. It reminds one of the scene 2,000 years earlier when Abraham and Isaac headed up Mount Moriah, which was the very mountain on which the temple was standing. Isaac asked his father about the lamb, and Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, my son. We know that a real sheep was provided as a substitute for Isaac, but the real lamb would come 2,000 years later. And here he was, as a 6-week-old baby. More than 3 decades later, he would ascend that same hill, just a short walk down the ridge from the temple, and be offered as God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Simeon and Anna encountered Mary and Joseph at the temple, and both recognized the little baby as indeed the Messiah. How sad that most people in Durham today don't share that same recognition. In fact, most people in America will miss the real meaning of Christmas today. But they will miss it on purpose. It's also ironic that Herod would try to kill Jesus later, not realizing that he missed his perfect opportunity when this young family was in town, his town, a few months earlier, and were completely vulnerable, and he had no idea. Now, scene 3, Matthew 2, we'll go back to Matthew, verses 1 to 12, visit of the Magi, perhaps several months after Jesus' birth. I don't think it was any more than that, couldn't have been. While the family was living in a house in Bethlehem, the wise men from the east arrived in Bethlehem to worship the child and present him with costly gifts. They'd followed the star that they'd noticed and understood it to have prophetic significance. We've focused on the wise men several times during past Christmas seasons, but suffice here to say that these strange visitors from the east are a perfect example of what our attitude and posture should be toward the newborn king. And their sensitivity to God's leading is amazing in light of their background and culture. Scene 4 is the trip to Egypt, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 2. As we noted last week, Joseph is warned in a dream, and he takes his family to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. This would be a much longer trip than the one from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and would take the family out of Israel to foreign soil, the only time Jesus was out of the country during his life. It was so much of the unknown before this young father, but his instant obedience to God reminds us of why the Lord chose him in the first place to be the foster father of his son. And he provides a real model for us to follow. When God tells us to do something, we should obey immediately with the right attitude. Like so many of these events, this trip too fulfilled a prophecy in Hosea, uttered more than 7 centuries earlier, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Scene 5 is still in Matthew 2, and that's the murder of the children in Bethlehem. Herod learns of the baby's birth from the wise men, and then he's enraged that the Magi outfoxed him by heading home without stopping again in Jerusalem. So he orders all male children 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem and surrounding homes. We don't know how many of this, maybe 2 dozen or so little boys were killed. This is not a large area. But what a terrible time for the young moms and dads in that area. I can't imagine what they went through. It's hard enough for the parents of the Sandy Hook school children in Newtown, Connecticut, or the parents of the Amish children in the school in Pennsylvania, or the parents of the children at Columbine, and all of whose children were murdered by madmen. What would those parents have thought if they learned that their own president or governor, that somebody in authority had ordered the slaughter? There was nothing they could do about it. That's what happened to these parents. The king ordered it. That's what these Bethlehem parents face, not seeing at the time that the slaughter and weeping fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children. Scene 6, still in Matthew, is returned to Nazareth after perhaps only a few weeks or months, because we know that Herod died in 4 BC. An angel in a dream instructs Joseph to return to Israel. He apparently intends to return to Bethlehem, but learns that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning in Jerusalem, and 5 miles away is too close for comfort. And so, warned again in the dream, he heads back north to his hometown of Nazareth, where it all started. And that is where Jesus will grow up. Now, those are the biblical facts of the Nativity story. For those of us raised in church, the story is very familiar, but it never gets old. It is indeed the beginning of the greatest story ever told. But it doesn't end there. The story continues with Jesus living a perfectly sinless life for nearly 3.5 decades, the last 3.5 years spent in public ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God. The story takes Jesus to the cross, which was his reason for coming in the first place. And there on the cross, he took our sins, yours and mine, to himself, became legally guilty of them as though he had personally committed them. And then he paid for them by his death on the cross. The story doesn't end there. He was taken from the cross and placed in a borrowed tomb, which proved that he had really died. But the story doesn't end there. On the third day, just as he promised, he rose from the dead to prove who he was and to prove that his death was sufficient payment for our sins. And on the basis of his finished work, he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will repent of their sins and receive him as Lord and Savior. We can't understand Christmas apart from Easter. We can't understand the significance of Easter fully without Christmas. They are together. But there's one thing to understand them. There's another thing to act upon it. Have you done that? Are you trusting Jesus Christ right now? Not the baby in the manger, the same person, but he grew up and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead and he's the exalted Lord of glory and he offers eternal life to all who will put their trust in him. Have you done that? We're going to conclude this service, as you see these emblems on the table, by remembering our Lord this last Sunday in the year. You don't have to be a member here. If you know the Lord, you're welcome to participate. In a moment, the bread will go out and just take off a piece and pass the tray along. You can go ahead and eat it. You don't have to wait until everyone gets theirs. When the cup comes by, just take one off the tray, pass the tray. You can go ahead and drink it, and then there'll become a bowl. You can put the empty cup in, and we'll do it like that. But let's take just a moment to prepare our hearts, which is what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. So that we partake of this very solemn occasion, these emblems. We partake of them in a way that recognizes who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Christmas and the story that continues on through Easter and beyond. We're thankful that our risen Savior is at your right hand, interceding for us. He's prepared a place for us. One day he's coming back. And in the meantime, he's told us to often come together and remember him in this way. Remembering him by the cup, by the bread. And we're gathered here at this moment to do that. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. We thank you for these saints gathered here on this special Lord's Day, this Christmas Day. We pray that you'd help us to search our heart, that if there's any unconfessed sin there, that we might confess it and forsake it, that we would not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. We pray for any who might be here who never trusted the Savior. At this moment, Lord, we pray that they might reach out by faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, gather with us and meet with us and bless us as we remember our Savior in this way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.